probably cover some of the same stuff we did last week. But when you reread, you know how it is, when you reread, you always see things you didn't see the first time. And so then you have to kind of deal with that. Psalm 103, we're actually going to be starting in verse 2. Verse 2, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And we went through this last week, but let me read again. Spurgeon says, speaking of David, he is in real earnest and again calls upon himself to arise. He asks the question, had he been very sleepy before, or was he now doubly sensible of the importance of the imperative necessity of adoration? Now think of that. Of the imperative necessity of adoration. Probably the only time we ever really think about adoration is when we sing the Christmas carol. Oh, come, let us adore him. There is not the focus. The more I deal with this and the more I examine the quote Christian end quote community, I had this come up again yesterday. I didn't make any comment about it, but talking with people about finding a church. And what they're doing is they are looking for a church that pleases them. That isn't right. And so I kind of just put a little thing in about us. And I realize that sometimes people can't, and I put the can't in kind of italics with quotes and an underline, people can't drive more than 15 minutes. If they have to drive more than 15 minutes to get to church, they're not going. So they try to find something within that boundary that pleases them. So they go around from place to place to place. And as we were talking yesterday, the thing came up two or three times, the statement. Well, we went here and we thought it was nice. It was good. Well, I understand that when people have been in a church, especially the charismatic type where they have the praise and worship band and they have everything is so relaxed and everything and what they do, they become very accustomed to that, but they don't have structured teaching. The preacher will have something that he puts up there, but the people don't pursue it. By structured teaching, I mean they don't. Like when we were at Diana's in South Dakota, the guy went through Psalm, I think he was in, or not Psalm, Romans 7. I think he was in, I can't remember now exactly, but he was talking about the difference between, my memory is terrible, my memory is getting worse and worse, between when you study and you take the Bible as it's written, as opposed to make exegesis, as opposed to eisegesis. And so he put these two words on the board, and he stood there, and he let everybody look at them on the overhead anyway. And then he got into begin to define exegesis versus eisegesis. And then he got into the matter of predestination. And he talked a little bit about predestination, and he talked about it as though he was teaching it. And then after he went for a while that way, he then inserted the opposite view and made the point that he himself had not made a decision. So he's teaching, but he isn't teaching. There's no kind of forcefulness in the teaching. There's no actual instruction. It's just some information he puts out. And then he leaves the people with the teacher saying, I haven't made up my mind which of these is true, which tells me that there's a lack of the Holy Spirit. So in that particular church that we were at, it's very loose, and people get up and walk out. The service is going on, and they'll decide they want a cup of coffee, so they get up and walk out of the sanctuary and get a cup of coffee and bring it back, or they might have wanted a can of pop, and all this stuff was available for them at the concession counter, so they could go out and get it and come back in. And the result is there was no intensity of any kind. And if you can get up and walk out and get yourself a coffee or a pop and come back in, well, first of all, the fact that you're going out, you're thinking about the coffee, you're not thinking about the lesson, then you're walking out, you're ignoring it, then you're walking back in, ignoring it, then you sit down, and even if you pick up something, you missed all this in here. So you have this much up to here, then you have this big break, then you have this much over here. So when Spurgeon uses this form of speech, imperative necessity of adoration, that tells me, takes me back to the seriousness of your life with regard to the Lord and how much time we actually spend in adoration. And if you take the definition of adore that I took out of the Greek, the definition meant to fix your eyes so they can't be moved. So your focus goes on whatever this is. In this case, it's Christ. Your focus goes on Christ, and your meditation is upon the person of Christ and the work of Christ and the result of the work of Christ. So you have these three elements, and you start out, and it takes you a while to get into the holiness of Christ. When you start talking about the, I find it interesting that the Holy Spirit is just the Holy Spirit. He doesn't have a proper name like Yahweh or actually Jesus' name is it is Jesus in Spanish, it is in the Greek thing, but it is actually what is Joshua? It is Yehoshua. It's Yehoshua. And so that is the actual name of Jesus, is Yehoshua, if you go into the Hebrew and take it there. So there's an actual name, and your mind can kind of go on that, and then you go on to the person, whereas the Holy Spirit is just the Holy Spirit. And he's the one doing all this massive work, and he's the one who takes us into this adoration, so that our focus now goes very deeply upon the person and work of Christ in a very personal way. What did Jesus do for me, and why was it necessary for him to do it? Why did he have to be 100% human? Why did he have to be subject to all of the problems of humanity without ever yielding to any of them? He was tested in all points just like we are, yet without sin. Why did he have to do that? And you go through those questionings, and you come down to the reality of the depth of your own sin. And you finally get back and you say, because I was very deeply planted in my rebellion against God, and I had no interest in coming out of that rebellion, and I had no means of coming out of that rebellion. And so I am absolutely restricted to the fact that Jesus did it. And then the Father took the righteousness of Christ and in his grace gave it to me, but it's the Holy Spirit who had to make that all known to me. So when this happens and the person finally comes to reality, I am... you know that amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I am hopelessly lost in sin. I cannot get out. Jesus takes me out, and that brings me to this adoration. I begin to focus on Christ. I had an event occur during the last week or week before. I can't remember. I don't know if you ever saw kids wearing clothing that says pink on it. Just has the word pink. And it might be on the chest, it might be on the seat where they sit down, it might be on the leg, because they're like sweatsuits. Most of the ones I've seen have been like sweatsuits. And it had this word pink, and I've always had a question when I see people wearing these things and they are advertising or promoting, the question, what is pink? Because you see pink and what they're wearing is black. And I say, that's not pink. So I had no clue. I didn't know what it was, and this happened, and so I decided to do some research. And in my research, I went in and I discovered that there is a, I guess you'd call it a rock star or something like that, who goes by the name Pink. And she does, she's kind of like Madonna and that other, the woman that sounds like she's vomiting or whatever her name is. Just to say her name sounds like, yeah. And they do these, so I thought, well, I'm going to look at, see what she has. So I went on YouTube, and I located her on YouTube, and I looked at two of her videos. And the two videos were extremely immoral, extremely immoral. So I went in to research the girl, and I found out that the girl, she is not pro-abortion, but she is pro-homosexual. She's very strongly supportive of all those letters, LGBTQ, whatever they are down on that thing. She's very strongly supportive of them and is unashamed to make it. But the videos were extremely immoral. So I wrote a note and I gave it to the person and I told him what my research had discovered. And I thought that as a Christian, you don't want to be promoting Pink. So the next day I got a note back and the note said, I did some research on this and I found out that Pink is just a line of clothing that was developed by Victoria's Secret. And Victoria's Secret developed this clothing and they call it Pink and they have all this sort of thing and that there's no connection to the singer whatsoever. It's all over here. So I said, okay, there's two ways to look at this thing. How will a person interpret the word pink if they see that printed on me? Well, it depends on whether they are aware of and supportive of the singer or whether they're aware of and supportive of Victoria's Secret, which ain't no thing you ought to be supportive of, I don't think, anyway, in the things I've looked at. So we had this conflict. So I confronted it and I said, what you're looking at here is you're looking at what you consider the difference between probability and possibility. Probability, what you're saying is probably everybody who sees the word pink on me simply says Victoria's Secret, it's a line of clothing. And I'm saying, but there is a possibility that somebody is going to identify you as a, quote, worshiper, end quote, of the singer. Now, if you are in a state of adoration, you adore Jesus Christ, it seems to me that this creates a kind of like a, almost of a defensive mentality that you are not going to allow yourself to even remotely appear to support something that is grossly immoral. So I didn't pursue it. I kind of left it there, but I thought, well, this is something to pray about. And then I'm reading Spurgeon, and I'm reading these words, imperative necessity of adoration. And I'm saying, if there is that, in his words, if there is that, then the Christian is under a divine obligation to make sure that their life is a reflection of Jesus Christ and an open worship of Jesus Christ without permitting even a question to come up as to whether it's not. And that's why we have so many martyrs. Because the martyrs, they take their stand and they do this with a gun pointed in their face or with some other horrible kind of a thing. When Saddam Hussein was in power in Iraq, his son liked to take anybody, they didn't have to be Christians, anybody who in any way opposed Saddam Hussein, one of the things the son would do is they would tie them by the wrists and hang them over this vat of boiling acid. And then they would lower them slowly into the vat of boiling acid, which I imagine probably produced some kind of screaming. and a violent reaction as the as both a combination of the heat and the acid began to attack the body of this person, and they were probably in excruciating pain, and then they died, of course, because they dropped them clear down in the thing. And this has happened to Christians many, many times. And say, what can keep you through that? Well, there must be this sense of the necessity of adoration. And if it's imperative, that means you're under a command to so separate yourself to Christ that you become overly cautious about how you allow the world to penetrate and what they might do to your testimony, or is there a compromise? Because you don't want to get to the point of Laodicea. You don't want to get to the point where the Lord says to Laodicea, man, you got a problem. And your problem is you're neither hot nor cold. You don't want to take a 100% stand for me, and you don't want to take a stand against me. What you want to do is you want to have a religious concept that when you're over here on this side where the Christians are, you're accepted. But when you come over to this side where the world is, you're accepted. And so there's never a true expression of who you are. And that's where we get down to this double mind. And so I can reach out both directions, be accepted both directions, and my adoration of Christ is non-existent. Or at least maybe for a season, for a while, I've been overpowered by something, and then it's called to my attention, and there is this calling back. So he says, certainly, he said, he uses no vain repetitions, for the Holy Spirit guides his pen. Talking about David, the Holy Spirit is guiding his pen. And thus he shows us that we have need again and again to bestir ourselves when we are about to worship God. Now, if we do this and we think about preparation for any worship day, all right, we're going to prepare for worship. How do you go about preparing for worship? So in his, he said, we need to bestir ourselves. I've been through this with the kids on numerous occasions, and I to illustrate even in our opening exercise when we sing or something, and then go back over and ask them, what did we just sing? What did we just sing? I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. What did we just say? I will. What are the first two words? I will. All right. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies. Or I will bless the Lord at all times. That's probably an impossibility because of your sin nature. You can't bless the Lord 100% of the time. But he's taking this and making this the stronger of the mental processes that go on in your mind with regard to the world as compared to Christ. So he says, when we are about to worship. Well, this is Sunday morning. And Sunday morning, we knew about this yesterday. I don't think anybody had to get up and say, I wonder what day this is. This is Sunday. And yesterday we knew it was coming today. We knew it Friday. We knew it Thursday. This is a time of worship. Our Wednesday night is a time of worship, but it's a different kind of worship. It's an instructional worship where it's designed to be a Bible study, whereas this morning is more of a worship in taking the exaltation of Christ in song, the exaltation of Christ through the preaching of the word and so forth. And this is designated as a worship time. So we approach it differently. We're more formal. I can never think of the word that we use to describe the type of service we have. There's a word for it. What is it, Jim? Yeah, it's liturgical, as opposed to this, you know, just being like Jesus movement type of thing where you get together and just it's all loosey-goosey and you do what comes.
Which is also a liturgy of sorts.
Huh? Yeah, I understand that, but it's non-connected to whatever happens. So where the people who are accustomed to commit know that there's going to be a certain thing. When I'm not here, Jim does it slightly different than I do it. I don't do that deliberately. It's just that's what I do. That's the way I am. I guess I've been doing that for so many years. I'm like the guy that can't change his colors, you know. So say, all right, this we knew this was coming up. So that means that there should be a certain amount of preparation well ahead of time for the moment when the body is going to assemble for the express purpose of this adoration of Jesus Christ in whatever way it's going to come. My catechism here, or my confession, doesn't have a table of contents in it, so I always have to look. But in this, in one of the chapters, they deal with the Sabbath. And so let me just see if I can find that quickly here. Church Sins of the Lord's Supper. Of religious worship on the Sabbath day is chapter 21. Chapter 21. This is the first paragraph. It says, the light of nature shows. Well, the light of nature shows that there is a God. That's Romans chapter 1. It says, nature we see God, who has lordship and sovereignty over all. So that's the next thing. There is a God, we have acknowledged that, who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good, and does good to all. He makes the rain and the sun come on the just and on the unjust, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. There is a church that's called Hillsong. That's the name of the church, Hillsong. Very large, one of these mega churches, and they are located in two or three different countries. And they have music teams that go out and do concerts and things of this nature. And I had seen a comment, this is a long time ago, I don't even remember who made it or what, but the comment was, we no longer allow Hillsong to be in our church. And I thought, well, I don't know, I've heard a couple of their songs, and the songs sounded right. They're the ones that I think it's from them that comes, Bless the Lord, O My Soul. And there's another one, Christ Alone, that they did and so forth. And I've heard some of their music. I thought the music sounded good to me. Sounded like it was scripturally sound and so forth. And so why are they getting so upset about Hillsong? So I didn't know Hillsong was a church. I thought Hillsong was a singing group. So when I went in and started doing my research, I discovered that this is a Pentecostal church and that they are a lot into the what they used to call name it and claim it, and they're into that sort of mentality. And there's a lot of this stuff. They pray for the sick. They do all that sort of thing. But as it went on, it said what has happened to them is that they have become promoters of the lesbian gay movement. And I thought, wait a minute, how can you stand and do a song, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found, etc.? How can you do this other song, Bless the Lord, O My Soul, and it says, Sing Like Never Before, O My Soul. How can you do something like that, and you're supporting something that God says is an abomination? That doesn't connect. Something has to be wrong in there. So I read and it said that they are very wise and careful as to how they let you know that they're supportive. So then they showed a couple videos where they were doing some music, and the music, they were in costume, and the costume was designed to illustrate these other things. I said, well, then this is not worship. The music they do might have quality. They might have good lyrics. But if behind it you have this support of something God calls an abomination, you have lost what Spurgeon presented as the imperative necessity of adoration. So you allow yourself now, you allow yourself this freedom to begin to incorporate the promotion of Satan in a way. So I spent probably an hour on that, looking at different things and reading different things, but I couldn't find where there was a comment from the church. I couldn't find where they had taken an official position. So my point of judgment has to be left and say, maybe it's these groups going out and they don't know they're doing it. But we say, we look at this God and we say, we're to worship and God tells us how to worship. And then it says religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other, but of Christ alone. Prayer with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men. And that's not just in the assembly, that's in your life. That it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal in a known tongue. So you do it in the language you understand. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known they have sinned the sin unto death. So I'm going to go, not going to through, but say, he says we're supposed to bestir ourselves so that when we come together, it's true worship. That's really what we should do every morning. When the kids come in the morning, they come in and sit down, and I do this as really kind of sinister, but I do this to make a point. So they'll sit there, and I ignore them. I don't say anything to them, and I start playing the piano. Now, I can't play the piano anywhere near Jennifer, but I can play it to where they know what I'm playing. And so I'll start playing worship songs, and songs they're familiar with. So I'll just sit there and play, and they're sitting here, and they're going 100 miles an hour talking and so forth. And I'll stop, and then I'll say, now, none of you ever paid any attention to the music, because if you did, you'd have heard words. And when you heard the words, probably what I would expect is you would begin to sing them. Maybe quietly, but you would begin to sing these words. And so I would have them then sing and then say to them, when we start, and I've said this now numerous times, when we start a song with I will, then we have to stop right there and we have to ask the question, what did we just say we will do? And if we said we will, did we? And if we said we will, but we didn't, then we're guilty of dishonesty. And it's not even deliberate dishonesty. It's just that we have not yet come to this imperative necessity, that the worship of Jesus Christ. And so he is pulling this out. Spurgeon is one of these guys that where I have a glass sitting on the table I'm drawing out of, he's got a barrel about this big. And he keeps pulling out and pulling out and pulling out. That's why they say the guy must have lived in his study. To bestir ourselves. He said, for it would be shameful. Now this is his follow-up. For it would be shameful to offer him anything less than the utmost our souls can render. It would be shameful to offer him anything less than the utmost our souls can render. These first verses, he says, are a tuning of the harp, a screwing up of the loosened strings, that not a note may fail in the sacred harmony, and forget not all his benefits, which is the end of the second verse, and forget not all his benefits. Well, I've asked that question on numerous occasions in school. What blessing has God given you? What And we sit there and we struggle, but we almost always recite the same things. And it's usually maybe, you know, I'm thankful for my mom, I'm thankful for dad, I'm thankful. And I say, that's great. Now, is there anything beyond that? Because we can't go to the point of them being able to recite their gratitude for their salvation. I am grateful. You know, yeah, tell them about something great God did for me. He pulled me out of the depths of my sin and brought me into Jesus Christ, made me this new creature, and is fitting me for heaven. Marvin Cronister was one of the key guys in my life. And when we were at the Baptist church, I don't know who brought it up, but somebody had encountered some Pentecostalism. One of the deacons had encountered some Pentecostalism. And in one of the deacon board meetings, the guy brought it up and started to raise questions. And I can remember Marvin sitting there listening. And then when the guy was done, Marvin said, the most wonderful thing that God has ever done for me is my salvation. That he showed me my sin, brought me to Jesus Christ, got me forgiven, filled me with the Holy Spirit for the ministry that he wants me to, and he just went on this thing. And the guy is sitting over here, and the guy's getting frustrated because he wanted to bring this Pentecostal mind into that little Baptist church, which wasn't going to happen. But it always stuck in my mind that I heard Marvin that on two or three other occasions where that would come up, he would say, the greatest thing, you know, was my salvation. That's my salvation. That's the whole thing. So when we get to the kids are not yet at the point. Some of them are getting closer. They're progressing, but they're not yet at the point where this is the predominant thought. Jesus Christ brought me to himself through salvation, whatever it might be, however you want to say it. And he says, this, I'm not forgetting the benefits. So in this adoration, as they're focusing on Christ and they're bestirring themselves, as it says, into the worship, they now begin to remember. What is it? That would be like somebody is real sick and you pray for them and God heals them, and they come in and they're glad that God healed them, and then a week later they don't remember that he did it. Say, well, that doesn't seem well, but that's humanity. And so what Spurgeon, how he put that, he says, memory is very treacherous about the best things. Memory is very treacherous about the best things. By a strange perversity engendered by the fall, it treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected. It is tenacious of grievances and holds benefits all too loosely. Isn't that true? Look at the world we're living in. This is how people are. They're tenacious of grievances and hold benefits too loosely. So this senator, I don't know who he thinks he is, but this senator stands up and speaks directly to two Supreme Court justices and is basically saying to them, you overturn Roe v. Wade, you're going to pay a price. Because that's what they're afraid of. They're going to overturn Roe v. Wade, which is then going to make abortion illegal back in the country again. You're going to pay a terrible price. And I'm thinking, well, I wasn't inside the guy's mind. I don't know what thought went into his words. When he got held accountable for it, he made up some story that what he meant was politically. It was just purely political that they would pay the price. And maybe that's what he thought. I don't know. But the words are a grievance. Why? They want to be able to kill babies. And the more the merrier. We want to kill them, all right? So he said, the memory is very treacherous about the best things. It treasures up the refuse of the past and permits priceless treasures to lie neglected, and tenacious of grievances and holds benefits all too loosely. It needs, he said, this goes back to bestirring yourself, it needs spurring to its duty. though that duty ought to be its delight. So now he says, okay, we have a duty. This duty is going back to the imperative necessity of adoration. This is a duty. He said, but it should be a delight. It's not just, it's not a duty. It's not something we have to do, and that's where it stops. It's something that you find great enjoyment in doing in this communion with Jesus and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. So his kind of concluding thought on that particular thing, forget not all his benefits, he says, God's all cannot be praised with less than our all. Think about that. God's all his benefits, God's all cannot be praised with less than our all. So you get into a form, according to 2 Timothy, you get into a form of godliness and you deny the power because you don't actually come into that state of worship. And I think this is probably true worldwide. And probably the exceptions is in the case of the martyrs, the people that are being martyred. Obviously, those people have made a commitment. They're not backing off of that commitment. It's going to cost them their life and maybe horribly cost them their life through some form of torture, but they won't back off. So their life is, in that case, this is they're putting their worship right out in the public. So he says, reader, have we not cause enough at this time to bless him who blesses us? Come. He said, let us read our diaries. I guess that was common. Everybody had a diary. Come, let us read our diaries and see if there be not choice favors recorded there for which we have rendered no grateful return. Remember how the Persian king, when he could not sleep, read the chronicles of the empire and discovered that one who had saved his life had never been rewarded? Do you know what story that is? Esther. The king is reading the chronicles and he says, oops, this happened, and he'd forgotten about it. He didn't even know about it. And he says, the Persian king discovered that one who saved his life had never been rewarded. How quickly did he do him honor? The Lord has saved us with a great salvation. Shall we render no recompense? The name of ingrate, now an ingrate is somebody who does not appreciate something good done for them. That would be like Jennifer spent, I don't know how many hours now, getting ready for a birthday party. And that would be like Jennifer putting all of this time and effort into a birthday party, and then Hannah treating it like it was just some nothing. She's not going to do that. She doesn't do that. I'm saying that was what it'd be like. And so she does not, she wouldn't even take time to go to her mom and give her a hug and say, thank you. I really appreciate this. That's an ingrate. The ingrate does not appreciate what was done for them. So he said, the name of ingrate is one of the most shameful that a man can wear. Surely, we cannot be content to run the risk of such a brand. Let us awake then, and with intense enthusiasm, bless Jehovah. I wish I could have known this guy firsthand. That would have been phenomenal to sit, probably go sit in church and listen to him a few times. But his reading, he fortunately has put so much of it in writing that we can read it and allow the Holy Spirit to quicken us in some things. Maybe we become weak. I am going to quit right there. I know I'm